Hello, my name is John Horning, and this is Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where I talk about biblical issues, and today we're going to be talking about why young people should read Song of Solomon. Now, before I get on to the actual discussion of the podcast for today, I want to address something that's kind of like, you know, just logistically. Previously, this podcast was used to publish the lessons that I taught at Foothills Youth when I was working as the youth minister there, but I always had intentions of eventually using this for a more normal podcast format, and since I am no longer working in a teaching capacity in a ministry, I don't have lessons to post anymore. So every now and again, if I end up doing a lesson somewhere and I am able to get the recording of that, then I'll end up posting that on this podcast as well. But if not, my plan is to start on a somewhat regular basis, weekly, bi-weekly, if I can do it, just doing a podcast like this where I discuss some of the issues in scripture and theology that I'm studying, thinking about, or that I would think, or that I think would be helpful for people to hear or think about. So with all that out of the way, we're on to our discussion for today, which is why young people should read Song of Solomon. And before I get into Song of Solomon specifically, I just want to talk generally about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The things that you see in there is that, first of all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And so there is no portion of scripture that the Christian doesn't need. There's no portion of scripture that there's a Christian who shouldn't read that. Additionally, it's not just that all scripture is good and profitable, it's that all scripture is necessary. Because at the end, it says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And it's that idea that the entire Bible is necessary to allow a Christian to be adequate to live the Christian life. They're like tools in your belt, where if you don't have half the tools you need, it's a lot more difficult to get the job done. And so every single portion of the Bible is actually an essential piece of the Bible that God included in there because you cannot live the Christian life properly without it. There's no portion of the Bible that you can get away with not knowing. There's no portion of the Bible that God included for kicks and giggles. I mean, another passage that kind of addresses that, in Matthew 4:4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." That every single portion of the Bible is actually as essential to a Christian's spirituality as food is to their body. And something that's similar, this podcast today, I'm kind of targeting parents and other people in the church who have the opportunity to minister to young people. And I mean, I'm totally down for a young person to listen to this episode as well. And in fact, I would be thrilled if some of my old students were to listen to this episode. But especially I'm thinking in terms of parents and people that are able to minister to younger Christians. And so a couple of the passages that come to my mind regarding that are Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7, where Moses is referring to the law. And at this time, the law is the entire Bible. Like, the law of Moses is what the Israelites have. So he's referring to the law, and he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That one of our responsibilities as Christian disciplers, whether that's a parent or a minister, or just an older Christian with the opportunity to speak into a younger Christian's life, is to actually help them to learn and internalize the entirety of what God has for them. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That our goal is to make sure that our children understand the entirety of the Bible. That in a sense, the parent has more of a responsibility to teach their children the word than even the pastor does. Because God put your children in your family. And if you're a minister, then God's given you your students to minister to. And then if you're a pastor, God's given you your congregation to teach. And so what we need to be teaching is the entire word of God. There's not a section that you can say, oh, not that one yet. And I mean, while all scripture is applicable and necessary for all Christians, something else that I want you guys to think about is the fact that there are some passages of the Bible that are extra helpful to some Christians. Some examples of that are 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written to persecuted Christians. And so, while it is helpful and applicable to all Christians, 1 Peter is going to be extra helpful and extra applicable to a Christian who is living in a persecuting society. Additionally, there's the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And those are books that Paul writes to pastors in order to give them instructions about how to pastor a church and how to manage a church. And so, while those are books in the Bible, and so they are helpful and essential for all Christians, you can kind of see how, if you're a pastor, it's probably even more important that you know the pastoral epistles than it would be if you were, like, a typical Christian, where it's extra important because those books are your job description, right? So, I also want to give you guys the example. There are three books in the Bible which are specifically written for the benefit of young people, that are specifically written for the benefit of people that are like junior high age or high school age. There are three books in the Bible. And I want you to kind of think in your head what they are. The first one is the book of Proverbs, where Solomon is writing the book of Proverbs to his sons so that they are able to live wisely. And you can understand why that's extra important for a young person. A young person is going and moving through life, but they have no idea how to navigate life. And so having a book that is jam-packed with practical living advice is going to be particularly helpful to a young person, even though it's also helpful for all Christians. So that's the first one. The second one is the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon at the end of his life writing to younger people and then saying, the things that you think you want out of life are not worth pursuing. He says, I pursued all of the things that I thought I wanted in my youth. I pursued money, I pursued legacy, I pursued possessions, wives, honor, wisdom, knowledge, all of it. Solomon says, I looked everywhere and I tried to milk this life for everything it could give me. All of the things that you as a young person think you want, I chased all of them and all of it was empty. And Solomon looks at younger people and he says, you, from your youth, need to pursue the thing that when you are old, you will not regret. You need to pursue God. And so Proverbs is about how to live. Ecclesiastes is about how to view life and the pursuits of life. And you can see also why that's helpful for young people. But there's a third one. There's a third book that is specifically written for the benefit of younger people, and yet I don't think that people think about it in those terms. And if you are paying attention, then you'll realize that I'm talking about Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a book that is specifically written for the benefit of younger people. And I'm going to get to this later. I'm going to explain how I know that, but just briefly, I get that from Song of Solomon chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, where at the end of the book of Song of Solomon, you have the chorus speaking to the bride, and they say, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. And then the bride says to this girl, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. And so the significant thing is that at the end of the book of Song of Solomon, they don't go to some married couple. They don't go to some adult pair. They don't go to some adult and talk to them about the lessons that are supposed to be learned from this book. they go to a young girl and they start teaching her based on the content of the book of Song of Solomon. That at the end of the book of Song of Solomon, Solomon specifically notes that the person who needs to learn the lessons that are in this book are young people. And those aren't the terms that we usually think about Song of Solomon is, and yet that's what Song of Solomon is for. And so I want to help you guys see the specific value of Song of Solomon, because typically the modern church does not necessarily encourage people to read Song of Solomon. Oftentimes in the modern church, if you have someone talking about Song of Solomon, you end up having a little bit of distrust of that person. And we have taken this book that is especially important for young people, and then we have turned it into a book that we think no young person should read. And I think that a lot of that has to do with the fact that we aren't aware of what's in it. And so I'm just going to help you guys walk through Song of Solomon, specifically with an eye towards discipling younger Christians. And I want to help you see the value of Song of Solomon and why it is so valuable for a younger person. But basically, Song of Solomon is the positive image of God's intention for sexuality and really marriage intimacy. Because one of the things that often is the case in the Bible is that the Bible spends a lot of time about what sex should not be. There's a lot of time given to people who committed adultery and then God punished them. There's a lot of time given to warnings about adultery and fornication, and yet there is less time specifically given to what God actually wants out of marriage, at least in the Old Testament. There's more of that in the New Testament. But Song of Solomon is that. Song of Solomon is a book that God sets aside to specifically imagine and demonstrate his positive intention for what sexuality is supposed to be. And one of the things that can kind of be kneecapping for a lot of us as we try to disciple younger Christians about sexuality is that the only thing that we know to say about sexuality is don't do it. We're very aware about God's negative commands about sexuality, all of the things that God doesn't want you to do. But it's less common that we have been specifically trained on and walked through God's positive commands for sexuality. And I think of the book Rethinking Sexuality by Dr. Julie Slattery. Back when I was doing youth ministry, when I had an incoming junior hire, I would give their parents a copy of that book just to help start the conversation about how do you start looking towards teaching your student about sexual issues, and then also just making myself available to them as they walked through that process. But one of the stories that Dr. Slattery tells, and towards the beginning of that book, is she talks about this girl who had grown up in the church, and all through her life, all she had ever heard was about all of the things that she shouldn't be doing. She had heard all about how sex was this dirty, gross, bad thing that those sinners over there are doing. And so she always had it drilled in her mind, stay pure, stay pure, stay pure. Don't go anywhere near it because it's gonna defile you. And then she finally gets married and she's a virgin on her wedding day. And after that first day, she cried because she could only conceive of sexuality as something broken and disgusting and profane. And she had never been taught about the beauty of sexuality, about positive sexuality. And eventually that girl ended up leaving the church, and she said, I couldn't reconcile God and my sexuality, and so I chose my sexuality. Which was interesting, because this is a married lady in the context of a marriage, and yet she has been so taught by the people that she grew up with about sex that she couldn't reconcile married intimacy with God. And I just think, man, that church dropped the ball with her. But for a lot of us, we were grown up, we were trained in similar circumstances where we know how to say, oh yeah, don't do it, but we have a harder time explaining what God's positive intention is. Because in reality, sex isn't some dirty, profane, gross thing that you're not supposed to do, but God lets you do it if you're married. Sex is an incredible thing that God gives as a gift that God has high hopes for and good intentions for. And it's not that you're not supposed to have sex, but that you can do it when you're married. It's actually that you should have sex. You should look forward to having sex. You should value the gift God's given you in its proper context. And can you see how that's already sort of shifting the way that you would think about and relate God's design for sexuality? That now you're not framing it in terms of don't do that, but if you're in this circumstance, then I guess you can. But instead, you're thinking in terms of this is a good, right, wonderful thing that is worth defending. That God's intention for sexuality is so good that you don't want to step outside of it because you do damage to what he has for you. And so it's an idea, it's the understanding of positive sexuality that allows you to think in those terms. And so that's going to be what I walk you guys through for the bulk of the remainder of this episode. But I also want to address another thing that will come up regarding Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is often thought of as an extraordinarily explicit book, like a graphic book, and it's really not. Like, I'm just going to start out by saying, if I were to make a list of the most like sexually graphic passages in the entire Bible, Song of Solomon actually doesn't make top 10. And it's not to say that, you know, a young person shouldn't read those other passages. A young person should read all the passages. But Song of Solomon is not a particularly graphic book, even though it's often described or thought of in that way. In the book of Song of Solomon, there are only four specific sex acts that are referred to. One is kissing, and that's referred to often in Song of Solomon, but even right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 2, the bride says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." So that's one. Another one is cuddling. And in chapter 2, verse 6, the bride is referring to the bridegroom, and she says, "Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me." So hugging, cuddling, that's another one. And then the last one is caressing. And that's in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 7, where the groom says, "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. And I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit stalks." So those three things, like chapter 7, verse 7, that is the single most graphic book in the single most graphic verse in the entire book. And like I said, that does not make top 10 in the Bible. There are some serious circumstances that appear in the Bible. And you can even see, like listening to those, that when it approaches more graphic ideas, it completely veils them in metaphor. And so it's easier for perhaps a younger person to read. And then the rest of it is general enjoyment. So Song of Solomon often refers to the body of the groom or the bride as a garden. And then it'll refer to just one another enjoying the other person's garden, where it's not making specific reference to anything specifically going on. And if you take a verse out of Song of Solomon out of context, you can kind of make them say whatever you want them to say. But really, the kissing, cuddling, and caressing, those are the only explicit acts in the entire book. The rest are general just enjoyment. And I've seen some people do some weird things with some of the metaphors in there. But I'm just going to say, the majority of Song of Solomon is just the bride and groom in general enjoying one another, at least when it's referring to actual activities. And that is an example of that is in chapter 2, verse 3, where the bride says, "Like an apple tree among the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade, I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And most often, when the Book of Song of Solomon is referring to one another's fruit and enjoying the fruit of the other person, it's actually referring to kissing. So things like the bride's lips dripping honey and whatnot, and them drinking their fill of love, it's either referring to general actions or it's referring to kissing one another. So just to put that out there, you don't actually need to worry about Song of Solomon being some crazy graphic book. Like, it's not. It's extraordinarily metaphorical. The majority of the book of Song of Solomon is actually referring to interactions between the bride, the bridegroom, and then the daughters of Jerusalem or different groups, depending on where you go. So the majority of the book of Song of Solomon is not even referring to the physical intimacy between the man and his wife. It's actually referring to interactions between people where the husband and the wife are like looking for each other and they're trying to find each other in the city and then they're separated and it's so sad and then they come back together and it's amazing and it's basically a love story and it's adorable. But the majority of Song of Solomon is not some graphic book. And so I just want to encourage you that that's not actually something you need to worry about in the book of Song of Solomon, even though there are a lot of people who will play it up to be like that. So that's just the first little disclaimer about Song of Solomon. But now I want to go through the things in Song of Solomon that demonstrate God's positive intention for sexuality. Like, why does sexuality matter? What is the positive intention that God has for it? And what are the things that we should be teaching younger Christians to value about God's intention for sexuality? Well, here's the first one. Song of Solomon demonstrates that intimacy in its proper context is enjoyable, relational, and profitable. So those are the three things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about how proper intimacy is enjoyable, relational, and profitable. Okay, that first one, enjoyable. So Song of Solomon is poetry, and there are two things that Song of Solomon refers to that are very important for us to think about that are really going to take this home. The first one is that when you're doing poetry, you need to think about what poetry is alluding to. And so in Song of Solomon, there are two things which are notable that Song of Solomon uses for imagery. The first one is pomegranates. Now, you might be someone who has not read Song of Solomon that often, and you might be thinking to yourself, John, what's the deal with pomegranates? Why do I care about pomegranates? That's so random. Well, pomegranates appear a few times. Let me actually count them, 6 times in the book of Song of Solomon. And a couple examples of that, you have the groom referring to the bride, and he says, "Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the slice of a pomegranate behind your veil." And so the bride is referred to as having cheeks like a pomegranate, and that has to do with enjoying the fruit of one another's taste, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. We're going to go with that. So the use of pomegranates appears in some notable other places in the Bible. And this is going to be interesting to you. So generally, when pomegranates are used in a non-imagistic sense, like a non-allusive... What does it mean when something... How do you say like something is alluding to something else? I'm going to say illusory. So pomegranates are used in a non-illusory sense to refer to the fruitfulness of a garden. So things like the promised land is referred to as being full of pomegranates, which it's only referred to that way in like one verse, so you probably haven't heard it referred to that way. But pomegranates are used like that. But when pomegranates appear in a imagistically significant way, the other place that pomegranates appear is in the Temple of Solomon and in the Tabernacle of God, where in Exodus, when instructions are being given about decorating the temple and the tabernacle, one of the things that the temple and tabernacle are supposed to be full of are images of pomegranates, which is extremely interesting. So both Song of Solomon and the Temple of God have a lot of intentional pomegranate imagery. There's another one. There's also a lot of garden imagery in Song of Solomon. Like I said, the bride and the groom's bodies are essentially referred to as a garden that the other person is able to come into and enjoy. So for example, in chapter 4, verse 12, the groom refers to his bride and says, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up." In verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water that streams flowing from Lebanon." And then in 4:16, the bride refers to the groom and she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come. Wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." And then in chapter 5, verse 1, immediately after that, the groom responds and says, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And so that's kind of referring to, like, you can think of that as like the wedding day, where there's all the celebration and the drinking and the eating. And then after the celebratory eating and drinking, then the husband and wife come together. And so that's essentially what chapter 5, verse 1 is about. And so there's this often used imagery of the groom and the bride being gardens that the other is enjoying. Now, here's the significant thing. There's actually another place that garden imagery pops up. First of all, you might already get where I'm going with this, but can you think of a really famous garden in the Bible? Because I'm going to talk to you about the temple of God again. One of the other things, which is a notable image placed in the temple of God, is cherubim, who are like the angels that guard the glory of God, being placed just outside the Holy of Holies. And that's actually another thing that the temple uses to point backward to something else. I'm gonna give you a second to think about what you think that might be, and then I'm going to tell you that it's the Garden of Eden. It's well known and well established that the temple was intentionally meant to point backward to the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that's cool about Song of Solomon is that it uses a bunch of Edenic imagery through the use of pomegranates and gardens to point backward to the Garden of Eden. And I was talking to one of my professors about this recently, and he said, you know, John, one of the things that's significant is that Song of Solomon demonstrates that in the context of marriage, marriage is the closest thing that we still have in this fallen world to the Garden of Eden. And I slightly disagree with him. I think there are two things that are direct links back to the Garden of Eden that we in the modern fallen world still have access to. One of them is intimacy with God, relational intimacy with God. And there's more to be said about that, but you can see that the temple where God's presence is housed is filled with Edenic imagery, pointing back to the time that God walked among Adam and Eve. And then the other one is marriage, where in Song of Solomon, a lot of pomegranate and garden imagery is meant to point backward to the Garden of Eden. And so what we come away with is this, that back in the pre-fall world, back before this world was marred by sin and fallenness and decay, we still have access to some piece of the good of that time. That in this fallen world, one of the direct links that we have is God's intention for marriage. That in a proper Christian marriage, even though it's not perfect, we don't have full access to God anymore in the same way that Adam and Eve did in the garden. But in some ways, we have a lot of access to God. Like if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. So there's some powerful access that that implies. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace to speak to God in prayer. So that's pretty awesome. But it's not as sweet as when we're going to be reunited with God in the new heavens and the new earth, for example. And so in the context of a marriage, even though it's not quite as full as it was in the Garden of Eden, it still harkens back to that, where some of the good sweetness of the pre-fall world is actually available in marriage. Another thing that's significant is the fact that Song of Solomon points to marriage intimacy being relational. And I'm not going to spend as much time on this, even though it is kind of an important point. But in chapter 5, verse 16, this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. But the bride is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem about her beloved, and she says, "His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." The fact that one of the core things that the bride thinks of when she thinks of her husband is that her husband is her friend. That it's not just that there's this physical intimacy that exists between a man and his wife and between a wife and her husband, but rather that there is a relational intimacy that is supposed to exist in marriage. And that that is a sweet and a good thing. And that the physical intimacy of a marriage is not the core of what marriage entails, but rather that the physical intimacy that exists in marriage is an aspect of the relational intimacy that exists in marriage. That there is a close bond of relational intimacy as well as physical intimacy, and that each one feeds into the other. And there's one more, and this is a very important one that I think is very helpful as we think about God's design for sexuality, and that is that marriage is profitable. And this is one that is not hit on very much in Song of Solomon, but I want to go through some of the New Testament passages that demonstrate this just so that we can kind of have this in our mind. But one of the things that we need to remember is that a large part of God's will for your life, in fact, the biggest piece of God's will for your life, is for you to grow in Christ-likeness, for you to become more holy, for you to become a better image bearer for Him. And one of the ways that He does that is through trials and difficulty. James chapter 1 talks about that. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That trials are something that God uses, and difficulty is something that God uses in order to strengthen Christians. And so to just talk about a couple sections that demonstrate this being God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And it goes on, but I just want to stop and focus on the word, your sanctification. God wants you to be more holy, and one of the things that marriage is supposed to do is help you to be more holy. Colossians 1, 9 through 10 says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will," referring to God, "with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That as a rule in your life, God wants you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please God in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so, in your marriage, one of the things that God's going to use your marriage to accomplish is to help you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Your marriage is going to help you learn how to please God in all respects. Your marriage is going to help you learn how to bear fruit in every good work, and your marriage is going to help you increase in the knowledge of God. Like, one of the things that I think about is that you're not going to marry a perfect person, and you're not a perfect person. And when you get married to someone, a lot of things get very difficult. You know, I'm single. So one of the things that I did recently is I packed up and I moved across the country. I used to live in Southern California a month ago, and now I live in North Carolina. And I didn't have to consult my wife. I didn't have to, you know, make sure my family was ready for the move. None of that. I'm single. I'm young. I just got up and I moved. And that's one of the things that I'm able to do because I'm single. But could you imagine if I was married and then one day I woke up and I said, "Hun, I think I'd like to move to a completely different state." And then she looks over at me and she's like, "Do you know anyone in that state?" And I'm just like, "No." And she's like, "Do you have a job lined up in that state?" And I'm just like, "No." And then she says, "Are you aware of how that's going to impact me? How that's going to impact the kids? Like, what about all these things?" You can kind of see how there is a higher stake situation. Because if your spouse, like if some random person that you're not dating or married to talks about how they want to randomly move across the country, it's like, cool, yeah, you do that. But when your spouse says, "I think I really want to move across the country," there are stakes in that because where they move, you move. And so disagreements get a lot more intense because every single disagreement directly impacts each individual spouse. Fights get more intense because every single fight has massive cost or benefit for each individual spouse, because where the other person goes, you go with them, which means that there are stakes. And so marriage gets extraordinarily difficult in a way that singleness doesn't. Additionally, when you're married, you're having to act out of loving selflessness towards that person all the time. I'm single, which means I get to think that I'm one of the most selfless people who ever lives. But I've been warned by husband after husband that when you get married, you discover just how selfish you really are. That you're really not the saint you thought you were when you were single, and that you will learn very quickly that you were very selfish and you were not very loving. Because all of a sudden, day in, day out, every portion of the day, you are tasked with loving another person. So marriage is difficult. And the difficulty of marriage is actually not a bug. The difficulty of marriage is a feature that is meant to teach you how to love, that is meant to teach you how to have conflict and resolve that conflict in a manner that is pleasing to God. And there's actually another thing as well. I'm going to talk to you guys about Ephesians chapter 5, because not only is marriage profitable for growth, but marriage is profitable as an example. And this is so cool. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Paul talks about the role of women in marriage. And he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." And we're not going to go into like gender roles in marriage, but just notice in that passage that as Paul is talking to the wife about her role in marriage, that she is relating it to the role of the church in relation to Christ. Okay, in verses 25 through 28, Paul turns his gaze at the husbands, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." And notice again, Paul is talking about the role of the husband in marriage, and he brings it right back to the relationship between Jesus and the church, which one of the things that I might throw out there, I don't know how many people read the Gospels and read the epistles and realize what Christ has done for the church, all the suffering that Christ has undergone for the church, the loving, selfless leadership which Christ demonstrates to the church. I don't know how many people read the Gospels and the epistles and then think to themselves, I'd like to be the Christ in that situation. I would like to do the things that Jesus did instead of being on the receiving end of the things that Jesus did as the church. I'm just telling you, if I had a choice between Christ, between being Christ or the church, I think I'd pick the church. So it's pretty important that we as men, just a side note for men, that we as men are living in a way that indicates that well. People should look at you and your wife, and they shouldn't be thinking to themselves, man, that's a terrible wife. I would rather be the husband in that circumstance. Or they shouldn't be thinking, man, that's a terrible wife. I would never want to be the husband in that marriage. They should be thinking, man, that husband does so much for his wife. He is such a servant for the wife. I would rather be the wife in that relationship. Like, which, I don't know, that gets weird if you try to specifically apply that to certain circumstances. I don't know. I'm going to move on. But husbands are supposed to selflessly love their wives. And in Ephesians 5, 32 to 33, Paul finishes it off and he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And Paul says, I'm giving you this instruction about marriage because you might not realize it, but marriage is meant to be a picture. That God, when he created marriage, when he put marriage into the world, he made marriage so that marriage could be a picture of God's relationship with the church. That means that when someone is looking at your relationship with your wife, or when someone is looking at your relationship with your husband, they are supposed to look at the husband and learn about Jesus. They are supposed to look at the wife and learn about the church. And so one of the questions that a married couple really needs to ask themselves is our relationship such that someone looks at us and learns about God? And sometimes the other person is functioning in the relationship in an improper way, and so you just have to look at yourself. And if you're a husband, you have to think, if someone looks at me, are they going to learn about who Christ is like? Or are they going to think that God is a tyrant? And if you're a wife, even if your husband is disobedient, you need to look at yourself and you need to think to yourself, is someone going to look at me and think to themselves, wow, so that's what the church is like? And so we as married people, I say we as married people even though I'm single, but married people have been given the extraordinary ministry by God to be a picture of God and his people in the world. And so we've learned that positive sexuality, God's positive design for sexuality, is that sexuality is supposed to be enjoyable. God included sexuality in the world because he loves us. That sex isn't some dirty, gross thing that's like really, really wrong, but God turns the other, you know, God turns away for a moment if you're married and just lets you get away with it. Like, no. Sexuality in marriage is an extraordinarily good thing that God has given to us as a gift, and it's worth defending. Sexuality is relational. It's part of a deep intimacy between a husband and a wife. And that's one of the things that's so broken about hookup culture, for example. The entire idea that you can just have a one-night stand with someone that you have no relationship with and then leave and do it again the next day. It completely ruins God's intention for what sexuality is supposed to be. But sexuality is supposed to be relational. It's supposed to be an outflow of the deepest intimacy that you ever have with another person. And there's supposed to be an extraordinary sweetness to that. Well, last thing is the fact that sexuality is a picture. That when you are a married person, that you are entering into the incredible ministry that God has given to married people to represent Him in the world, to be a picture of God and His people. And so, at the end of Song of Solomon, after an entire story about the intimacy that exists between a man and his wife, or a wife and her husband, which this is actually significant, by the way, but the majority of Song of Solomon is told through the perspective of a woman. And I'm going to talk about that a bit in a second. But Song of Solomon, after depicting this incredible relationship between a husband and his wife, it comes in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, the things that we read earlier. And it says in 8 through 9, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. So it's referring to a prepubescent girl. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. And I just want to explain that section of the verse a bit. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. We said earlier that the common image used in the Song of Solomon to refer to a person's sexuality is to just refer to their fullness as a garden. So, are you a garden with walls? Are you a garden who is defending yourself? Because one day, if you're a woman, a king is going to come into your garden. And one day, if you're a man, a queen is going to come into your garden. Are you maintaining your garden in the meantime? And they say to the girl, or they say of the girl, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. So if you are properly defending your garden, then we will decorate you. And you can think of it in this way. If you have older married people referring to a young single person, and that single person is taking care to guard their purity, then older married people can talk to this single person and say, hey, these are things that you can work on to prepare for marriage. These are character traits that they're going to be difficult when you're married. And if you can start working on them while you're single, then that's going to really help you to enjoy your marriage even more. I mean, these are things that come up in marriage that if you're just prepared for them, you're going to be able to enjoy them and make the most of them. You can have people who are married come alongside a single person and help that single person to be even more ready for marriage than they would have been otherwise. If you are a wall, if you are properly guarding yourself, then we will build on you battlements of silver. But if you are a door, if someone is coming into and out of your garden as they please, if you are allowing strangers to ransack the thing that is meant to be maintained and preserved for someone else in the future, if you are a door, we will board you with planks of cedar. And it's just to say, like, if you're a person and you're not guarding your purity, then all of those older people who could be giving you advice about marriage are instead trying to stop the damage. They're instead coming alongside you and saying, hey, this is why purity matters. This is why you need to try to defend your purity. What can we do for you to get you out of that relationship? What can we do for you to help you to resist the circumstances that are around you? What can we do to help you see the value of purity and to help you defend it? Where if you're struggling with sexual sin, then that means that the time that could have been spent preparing for sexual fulfillment in the future are instead having to be spent dealing with sexual sin in the present. And I will say this, God is a forgiving God. I frequently make mention to 1 Corinthians 6, which I'm actually just going to pull that up real quick because it's worth reading. But but 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it says, do not be deceived. No, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And one of the things that's essential that I do want to bring up is that sexual sin is damaging. I think about the story of David and Bathsheba, where David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband, and then the remainder of his life is in shambles. His children start to kill and seriously sin against one another. His kingdom falls into civil war, all because God is punishing him for his sexual sin. So there are real consequences for sexual sin, but God forgives you. And no matter what it is that you've struggled with, no matter what has happened, God forgives. And God brings broken things back together. But there are genuine consequences for impurity leading up to marriage. One of the things that I find is that the people who will speak to me and who will say louder than anyone else, "Defend your purity," are older men who, when they were my age, didn't defend theirs. I find that people who struggled with, for example, internet issues, and they said, "I always thought that when I got married, my internet issues were going to go away. I always thought that once I had a proper outlet for my desires, that then the sin would go away. And what I found is that all of the sins that I thought would go away when I got married, I brought them right into my marriage." And I have had person after person after person advise me, and I also, of course, read the Bible, but I've had person after person after person advise me and say, "Yes, God forgives. Yes, God has been good. Yes, I have felt God's love in this area of my life." And yet, they would also say to me, "Don't make the same mistake." And so the thing that's valuable about that, if she is a wall, we will build on her battlements of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. They just like, if you're a door, they just got to stop the damage. There is something that you genuinely give up when you do not guard your purity. And that's what Song of Solomon is about. Song of Solomon is an image of God's positive intention for marriage and sexuality. And God is giving it to us. And the reason, by the way, that it's so helpful for young people, God is saying to young people who are not yet married, he is saying, "I have a good plan for you. It is worth waiting." Because then in chapter 8, verse 10, the bride goes to the daughter and she says, "I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. And then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace." And throughout the book of Song of Solomon, there's a refrain, and a refrain is just a portion of a poem that's repeated a lot. And this refrain appears in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 8. And it says, "Please do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." And it's this emphasis of love in the proper context. And I do actually want to make a statement about those verses. So when we hear someone say, "Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases," we tend to assume that the groom, the man, is speaking of the wife because it says "until she pleases." And this is where it's helpful to have some insight to the language of Hebrew, because Hebrew is inflected for gender, much like Spanish is. And so even words that aren't referring to like a man or a woman have a gender associated with them. So the gender of the word love is feminine. And so in Hebrew, they don't say, you know, "love, it is like this." They say, "Love, she is like this," where the feminine pronoun is used to refer to love. So when it says, "Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases," that's probably a reference to the love. It's a reference saying "until love pleases." Now, here's why I bring this up. In all three situations where that refrain occurs, it occurs in a situation where it seems like the groom is not on the scene, and it occurs in a block of the wife's text. So the woman is speaking, and this phrase is said, and it seems like the groom's not around. So here's why I'm making that point. In Proverbs, Solomon gives a lot of attention to men, and he warns them of the negative consequences of sexual impurity. In Proverbs 5, 3 through 5, he says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey and are smoother than oil," or sorry, "the lips of an adulteress drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol." And all over Proverbs, Solomon is speaking to his sons, and he's saying, do not engage in sexual promiscuity, it will destroy you. And Solomon writes that as the son of David, and after having watched the way that David's promiscuity destroyed him. So, in Song of Solomon, however, it seems like the person who's always making reference to arousing love in its proper time is the woman. It says, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Don't awaken my love until it is the proper time. And it's this woman who is waiting and waiting. And Song of Solomon puts forth this picture of a woman who waited and then enjoyed the fullness of God's intention. And then in chapter 8, verse 10, that woman goes to another and says, I was a wall, my breasts were like towers, then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. Basically, she kept saying, don't arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. She kept waiting for the proper time, and then she goes to a younger person and she says, I don't regret it. I made the right choice. In the same way that I have spoken to older men who have told me, do anything you can to avoid sexual sin in your life because it does not go away easily and it will damage your marriage. I have also had people who were genuinely faithful in that area, and they said to me, I don't regret it at all. I'm so glad that I walked down that path. John, do the same. And so in Proverbs, when Solomon is referring to men, he makes extra emphasis on the negative consequences of sin. So if you're a man reading the Bible, you see example after example of someone being sexually promiscuous and then being judged. And then for the women, when Solomon is writing to the women and he writes Song of Solomon, he demonstrates that there is this extraordinary good thing that God has for you that's worth waiting for. And so I just want to conclude with this. I want you to imagine that there is a child, and the parent has a pot on the stove, and this pot is boiling water, and so it's burning hot, and then this parent looks at his kid and says, put your hand on the stove. And then this kid, they know that putting their hand on that pot is going to hurt, and it's going to hurt really bad, but they do it because they know that whatever their parent does to them will be worse than the pain of putting their hand on the pot. Now, imagining that circumstance, what would you think of that parent? What would you think of the parent who forces their child for no reason to experience great pain and anguish, and the only reason that the child does it is because they know that there will be more pain if they refuse? You would think that parent was a monster. That parent was abusing their child, you would rightly think that that was a terrible parent. And in the area of sexuality, that is exactly how we tend to view God. We think that the reason for God's instructions, we think that the reason for God's prohibitions, we think that the reason for God's guidance is because God is trying to deprive us of fun. And yet, then we just abstain from the thing that would be really fulfilling and enjoyable to us because what God will do to us is worse. And that's the way that we often view God in relationship to sexuality, instead of realizing that God is a good father, that God wants to give you something good. It's like the parent who says, no, you can't eat a bunch of candy because you're going to spoil your dinner. You won't be able to enjoy the good thing I have for you later if you take the wrong thing now. And so when we read the Bible and you read things like Proverbs where it's saying, hey, sexual sin will destroy you. And then when you read things like Song of Solomon where it says there is a good intention God has for you, and when you sin, you are forfeiting the good thing God has for you. And hey, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, God is good and God forgives. But there are consequences. And so instead of having people who go into the world, instead of having younger Christians, our children, the young people that God lets us minister to in the church, instead of having them go into the world thinking that the only reason that they should abstain from sexual impurity is because bad things will happen if they don't, instead of that, how about we have a generation of young Christians who see and understand God's good design for sexuality, the way that it is enjoyable, that it is relational, the way that it is an example, a picture of himself. Let's have young people who understand the role of sexuality in their life and then are able to, using that, fight against the extraordinary temptations towards sin that exist in our culture. So the reason that Song of Solomon is particularly applicable to young people is because Song of Solomon equips them with a hope for the future that allows them to resist the temptations of today. That when you understand God's design for sexuality, it gives you the strength to resist the poor imitations of it that Satan will try to throw your way. And that is why young people should read Song of Solomon. And that is why we, as older Christians, should be equipped to teach people about God's design for sexuality. So I hope that this is helpful to you guys. I hope that this format is not too jarring. But I'm glad that I got to talk to you about this today. I hope it's helpful. I really do. If this was helpful to you, shoot me an email. My email is at johnhorning@gmail.com. I'd love to talk to you about this issue. I'd love to hear your thoughts about all of this. I'm especially curious, you know, for guys, it seems like it's more helpful to understand the negative consequences of promiscuity. But for Song of Solomon, it seems like the thing that's helpful is hearing that there's something that's worth waiting for coming. And so maybe if there's some ladies out there, like single ladies or married ladies, I'm curious, like, was one of the things that helped you out a lot the fact that you were waiting for something better, that you knew that something better was coming? Like, was that a reassuring, helpful thing to you? I'd love to hear. Like, I'm curious, was that particularly helpful for women? But with all of that, I hope this is helpful. And I hope that we have a generation of young Christians who are able to resist the ways that Satan will try to rob them of God's good intention. So, I mean, I'm going to pray it out, but I'm just, let me pray for you as you hopefully use this, as this is hopefully helpful to you. But Lord, thank you for Song of Solomon. Thank you for the fact that you wrote a book that put forth your positive design for sexuality. The fact that you're not just a tyrant in the sky who's trying to withhold from us the good things that we would like to have just so that you can be mean, but that you, as a loving father, as a loving creator, that you gave us an extraordinary gift of sexuality in the context of marriage. I pray that you would help us not only to understand the fact that there are consequences for impurity, but also that we would see that there is something good that you have for us, that you intend marriage to be a good and wonderful and lovely thing. And that when we defend our purity now, it's not that we're abstaining from this sinful, dirty thing that's okay if you're married. But we're defending our purity now because we are valuing the gift that you want to give us in the future. We are putting our faith in your word and saying, I trust God. If God says that I'll enjoy this more, then I will enjoy that more, and it is worth waiting for. Lord, I pray that you would give us a generation of young Christians who are equipped to resist the sexual temptations that are so rampant in our culture, and that you would equip myself and the parents who are listening to this and the other ministers who are listening to this to resist the thing that God, our culture, would have us fall into. I pray that you would help us and strengthen us as we try to serve our younger brothers and sisters, and that you would strengthen the younger brothers and sisters in all of these areas. Amen.